Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading and Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Last Sunday morning, we completed our long-running series in the book of Genesis. And so before we dive straight into another lengthy series, well, I don't know whether it'll be lengthy or otherwise, we'll wait and see what the Lord has for us. What I want to do is spend a few Sunday mornings looking at various passages in the Old Testament and considering the gospel through those passages. We'll look at them. We'll look at some different kinds of passages. This morning we're going to look at this psalm together, so this verse, poetry or song, however you want to think of it. We'll look at some passages from the history portions of the Bible. We'll look at some prophetic passages, and we'll bring together those things to consider different aspects of the gospel. And hopefully that will be an edifying thing as we consider the gospel together on these next few Sunday mornings. But this psalm that's before us this morning, Psalm 107, this anonymous psalm, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know when it was written. There's various speculations that it may have been written following the return from exile in Babylon, as so many of the Psalms were. That's certainly possible, but it's difficult to know for certain. It's mostly speculation based on the subject matter and what's going on there. But its subject concerns and declares to us the great deliverer. I'm sure you noticed as we read through the psalm that there are a number of repeating phrases, particularly in the middle section of the psalm, where the writer presents four examples to us of God's goodness and his deliverance of those who cry out to him in trouble. And with those reminders of the Lord's commitment to his covenant people, the writer encourages all men, indeed, all people everywhere, to thanksgiving to that covenant-keeping God who answers the cries of those who call out to him. He answers the prayers of his people. Well, the psalm's pretty well structured, and it falls quite neatly into six main parts, at least. The first three verses are an introduction, introducing us to the Lord who is good and whose mercy endures forever. That first verse is a refrain that occurs elsewhere in Scripture, indeed most notably in the previous psalm, in Psalm 106, starts with pretty much the same words. But we're introduced there in those first verses to the good and merciful Redeemer, and also to those who are the redeemed. Then we have, following that, there are four examples between verses 4 and verse 32. Four examples of the Lord's deliverance. We have the wanderers satisfied. We have prisoners freed. We have the sick restored. And travelers saved. And at the end, verses 33 to 43, there is a conclusion, which is split into three sections itself, a conclusion regarding the nature of God, the sovereign and loving Lord. Now, though there are specific examples cited in the central four portions of this psalm, specific examples of the Lord's deliverance in particular circumstances, the psalm from the very beginning speaks more generally of the fullness of the goodness and the mercy of God in redemption. And so these examples that we see, we can't help but see them and see the whole of the psalm in a gospel context. Those first verses, don't they? Verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so regarding the worship of him in that first verse. For he whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. There's this theme of redemption, of deliverance, which runs right the way through. So as I say, we can't help but see it in the context of the gospel. And really those four separate examples of four different circumstances of deliverance really speak to one heart and one purpose. God's glorious and wonderful ultimate work of salvation and of deliverance from sin and death into the power and the glory of his kingdom. And so this morning we will consider a little bit of those practical matters of that deliverance, but our focus is going to be on those spiritual aspects and the way this psalm presents to us the redemption of God's, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, which, the aspect which speak to us of gospel deliverance. So first of all then, looking at those introductory verses, verses 1 to 3, we see how they exhort the duty of all the redeemed to give thanks to God for his goodness and for his mercy. The goodness and the mercy that we see and we experience in redemption. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It is wonderful and glorious. It is encouraging to our faith to know and experience that deliverance in our hearts, that redemption that the Lord has brought to us in the gospel. And if you don't know that deliverance, if you don't know that redemption, then the call of this psalm, the call of the writer of this psalm, is that we cry out to God. That's a repeated call that comes again and again. But for those of the redeemed, the call is to praise, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And as I say, that phrase has been used a number of times in Scripture. The first time we read it is in 1 Chronicles and chapter 16, and the Song of David, when he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He opens his praise to the Lord with those very words. Here comes the symbol of the very presence of God with his people, the symbol of his covenant faithfulness, the symbol of his love for his people coming into the temple, the place of his presence among the people. And so those words, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, are sung by David and by the crowds as they worship God in that glorious moment. And as we consider our own deliverance, our own redemption, the coming of the Lord by his Holy Spirit into our own hearts, the temple of our lives, how can we do other than worship him and give him thanks? That is the call of those opening verses, to give thanks to him, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, his goodness and his mercy to his people is for eternity. All creation tells of the goodness of our God. Though creation is marred and damaged and affected by the curse of sin, still the perfect suitability of this world, of this universe, to our existence, the design of this world for our life and our prosperity. Even the sun and the moon and the stars, the land and the seasons, all marks of the goodness of God to his people, the goodness of God in his creation. And even our own design, As human beings, the immortal souls of human beings, our powers, our reasoning, those things which set us above the rest of creation as hints to us that we are designed for something greater than this world, this is God's goodness to us. This is God's goodness to his creation, God's goodness to his people. The writer makes a great object of the mercy of God, and for good reason. For the goodness of God to his people, the goodness of God in creation is towards us from our innocence. Creation was made, was put together, all of these things came together before man sinned. Would it not be reasonable for him to remove such things from us in the moment of our sin, in the moment of our fall? And yet instead of removing his goodness from us, he continues to sustain the world and hold it together, even in the curse. But now also his mercy is unto us. His mercy comes to us in the depth of our sin and disgrace, in the depth of our guilt before him, and in promising and planning and preparing and sending a Saviour to us. He sees the iniquity of our hearts, bearing with us, forgiving the offence against his holiness. And when we know such mercy, when we can stand as the redeemed and we know such mercy towards such reprobates as ourselves, when we see ourselves as we really are in the gospel, in the light of the truth, in the light of the law, in the light of the grace of God, and we know such mercy from such a holy God, we cannot ever stop praising and giving thanks and adoring our God. It is the duty of the redeemed to do so. This is our God. He is the good and the merciful Redeemer. The center section of this psalm, as I've mentioned, split into four parts, which give four different applications of the Lord's deliverance. Four examples of people being rescued. I don't think they necessarily relate directly to incidents in Israel's history, but there's some aspects of that there. Some similarities with the Exodus wanderings. Some similarities with the exile in Babylon and the return. The foolishness of their rebellion. But I think, as I said, these pictures are of the redeemed are not primarily to be taken literally, but spiritually, because they speak to gospel truths. They speak of wanderers satisfied. They speak of prisoners being freed, of the sick being restored, of travelers saved. And each time, the pattern in each section is the same. Verses 4 through to 9, then verses 10 through to 16, 17 to 22, and then 23 to 32. You see the sections there, maybe they're separated. They're separated quite neatly in my Bible. Maybe that's the same with yours. You can see that there quite clearly. And those repeated phrases do guide us through the central section of that psalm. There are three things I want to draw out from each of these four these four examples that are given to us, which imply imperatives to us, something to do, some action to take. When we talk about the gospel and we talk about the actions that we take in the gospel, of course, these are actions that we only take by the grace of God. For the gospel is to us not because of our works, not because of anything we've done to earn it or to deserve it, but because of the grace and the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there are some aspects here of things, of action, of things we must do, of actions we must take. And yet, even these actions are filled with the grace of God, as we'll see. So firstly, these people who are in trouble, in each of these examples, the wanderers in the wilderness, the prisoners bound up, sat in darkness, the fools in their transgression and sickness, and the travellers on the sea, each of them cry to the Lord in their trouble. See verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. They cry to the Lord in their trouble. Those in the wilderness whose way is desolate, without a place to dwell, hungry and thirsty, their souls fainting within them. The prisoners in the darkness, in the shadow of death, because of their rebellion against the words of God. The fools in their sin, sick and dying in transgression, who turn away from the very food that would restore them. Travellers adrift on the sea of life, tossed to and fro, turned upside down in the storm, staggering about at their wit's end, as the verse translates it. Each of these is a picture of the natural state of humanity, isn't it? Without God, without his grace, without his love and forgiveness, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each stanza of the psalm paints a picture of a trouble, of difficulty, of trials which are transformed by that repeated phrase, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Perhaps as you consider these things, as you consider each of those circumstances, each of those stanzas before us in this psalm, you see something of your own position described here. Perhaps your position before you received the Lord Jesus Christ, before you cried out to him, before he delivered you. Perhaps even you see something of those things in your life today. Even those who are redeemed still suffer the outrageous fortune of life. And yet it is all in the Lord's hands. It is all within his understanding. And the call is to cry out to the Lord in the midst of trouble, in the midst of distress, when the way seems desolate, when death seems near, when sin is upon us, when we are adrift on the sea of life, tossed to and fro by the waves. Cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord in weakness. Cry to the Lord in trouble. Oh, that people would cry to him today. Oh, that those who are outside of Christ would cry to him for mercy, for grace, for deliverance. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not understand the trouble that you are in. You do not understand the depth of the ocean which waits below. You do not understand the vastness of the wilderness in which you wander. You do not understand the strength of those bars and those gates which hem you in. You do not understand the foolishness of continuing in sin, in shunning the bread of life who frees us from those transgressions and frees us from that trouble. Oh, that people would cry to him today. Oh, that you would cry to him and receive Christ, a balm to the soul, deliverance from trouble. And though these seem like extreme examples, extreme illustrations, they are accurate, they are true, and they cut to the heart of what it is to be lost eternally, to be cast adrift, to face death and slavery, imprisonment, in sin. But praise the Lord, praise God, for he has lifted up his son, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, for the deliverance of his people. He has lifted up his son that we may look to him, that we may cry to him in our trouble and in our weakness and be delivered. That is the grace of God. Cry out to him. The second imperative, which is hidden in these central sections, comes in those same verses, verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. And it is the response to that cry out. Because he delivered them. He delivered them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And here is the assurance that by the word of the ever faithful God, the ever faithful one, that all who the Father gives to his Son will be saved. All who cry out, all who come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. He will not lose a single one. He will deliver each and every one at the last. Though there will be times of trouble. Times of sickness, times of fainting and hunger. Times when we feel lost and adrift, wandering in the wilderness, adrift on the seas. In the end, God, by his grace, will deliver those who cry to him. Surely he will redeem at the last. Trust in him. That is the imperative. Trust in him. Cry to him and trust in him, for he will deliver you. When you cry to him in the name of Jesus Christ. And so delivered from such desolate wandering, so delivered from such slavery and imprisonment, so delivered from the sickness and death of sin and from the storms of life to serve our God, our Lord, with joy and rejoicing. We can give thanks, and that's the third imperative from this central section. Give thanks to the Lord. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verses 8, 15, 21 and 31, we see that phrase repeated. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That call to worship gets repeated in those verses, but not as an exhortation, not as a command to worship, but each time as the longing desire of the writer. Oh, that men would give thanks. For how sad it is that so many in this world today do not see the goodness and the grace of God. They do not see his mercy. And so they do not cry out to him. And so they do not worship him. It is like his works are strange or invisible. They refuse to see them. They refuse to acknowledge his hand in their lives and in the world. And so the psalmist cries out, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men would turn and see that the Lord is good. As those first verses exhort us, it is the duty of the redeemed. It is the duty and the joy of the redeemed to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his wonderful works are to the children of men. His wonderful works in the gospel. His wonderful works in creation. His wonderful, wonderful works in the Lord Jesus Christ are to you and to me for deliverance. And so give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks for his goodness. Rejoice in his redeeming gospel work, his work of salvation, which is free to all who would cry unto him, to all who will come in the name of Jesus. For there is no other name. There is but one way to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to him for his goodness, for his eternal mercy, for his gospel work. For he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry with goodness. He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. He has set the captives free. To him be the thanksgiving. Declare his works with rejoicing. Exalt him, lift him high among the people, and praise him. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the one who delivers. The final section of this psalm, verses 33 through to the end, draws some conclusions from this. And it does so in a set of two contrasts. Verses 33 to 38 and verses 39 to 42. And these two contrasts present to us God's sovereign providence over the affairs of man. It expresses to us how he brings low and lifts up. See the first two verses, verses 33 and 34. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wicked of those who dwell in it. What a terrible and great promise of God's, that he brings low humanity. He brings low his own creation for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But then it changes, and here comes the contrast. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, a dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them and multiplies them greatly. This is the grace and the sovereignty of God. We see it in the next verses from verse 39. They are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He pours contempt on princes. He causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He brings us down. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops in his mouth. He brings low and he lifts up. And those examples, those four examples in the centre of the psalm that make up the bulk of it, show us how in bringing people low, in bringing people to trouble, to difficulty and distress, in humbling men and women, he causes us to cry out to him. To cry out in that trouble and in distress. And in his grace, he delivers us when we call to him. Some people have a problem with this teaching. Because what we see is a God who brings us low on purpose, who causes us pain and suffering, who lets these things come upon us, in order to bring us to his kingdom, in order to bring us back up again. It almost sounds a little bit like a hero complex, doesn't it? Someone who would put someone into danger, into trouble, only to sweep in at the last minute and rescue them. And sadly, some people see the grace of God like this. But God does not play the hero. He is the great deliverer. He doesn't just restore us to how we were before. He brings us low. He brings us into trouble and difficulty, not simply to restore us to the previous state of affairs where we were still lost in our sins and going to an eternity of damnation and punishment for our sins and experience the wrath of God. No, in Christ, he delivers us beyond this. He takes us down. He causes us to walk in dark places. He causes us to be low and suffering, to endure the wilderness, to endure the seas, to endure the bars. To endure affliction because of sin in order that he might deliver us out of this fallen world and into the glorious perfection of his kingdom. He doesn't just restore the former state of affairs. He doesn't just restore us to temporal health and well-being, to temporal comfort and peace. By his Holy Spirit, he comforts us in trial and in difficulty. And in Christ he delivers us beyond. Not just from that temporal suffering and trouble, but from all the troubles of the world into his glorious, wonderful kingdom, into the kingdom of his Son. And his love for us is seen in all of his workings. Whether in the moment they seem to our advantage or not, his merciful intervention on behalf of bewildered travellers, incarcerated prisoners, dying invalids, and travellers reduced to the lowest ebb is in order to bring to himself a people to the safety and security of his own kingdom. By the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son. The redeemed of God should see the hand of God in every circumstance. Though we may not understand what he's doing, we know that he is sovereign and is working his gospel purpose out among his people and in the world for his glory and for our good. And there is a reminder here, a repeated reminder in this psalm, to bring everything before him in prayer, to cry out to him. And not only for our spiritual deliverance, but in every trial and trouble of life, for he knows. And we know that if we call on him in the time of trouble, he will hear us. With a grateful heart, there is the call and the duty on the redeemed to daily give the Lord the glory and the thanks which is due to him for what he has done in us through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he continues to do for us and in us day by day by his Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, building us up in faith, helping us in the world. Give thanks to him for his goodness and for his mercy. It is our duty as the redeemed to trust and to thank the Lord. And if we would be wise, how the psalm finishes, if we would be wise, we need to look and see how the Lord delivers the humble. Even though we fail him, he is always true, always faithful, always gracious, always good, always merciful. Hosea 14 and verse 9 says this: "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." The call of the psalm is to cry out to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and to give thanks to the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the good and merciful God. And he is ready to hear, and he will deliver. Amen.